You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. We've entitled the message, The Millennial Kingdom. Now, millennial means thousand. So this is the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. This is us ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, this is a reign that you're going to be part of. We're all going to be a part of this as believers. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. So let's pick it up here in Revelation 20, verse 1. It says, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning, this first Sunday of the month. What a privilege it is to gather together with your people in your name, and then to be blessed with the word of God this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open this passage to our hearts and our minds this morning, that we would recognize how important this passage really is. That how we're behaving at this moment, how we walk with Christ at this moment, will have an effect upon our rule and reign with you. It will ultimately determine our capacity to rule and reign with you. So I pray that we would take this to heart this morning. This is a very sobering portion of Scripture to think that we're going to rule and reign with you for 1,000 years. At the same time, those that are here this morning that have not trusted Christ will be separated from Christ for all of eternity. So I pray this morning that this passage would be illuminated in our minds and our hearts, and that we would be excited about what the future holds for us as believers. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area, the same thing, that they would preach the word this morning, not teach out of the Bible, but teach the Bible itself. And I pray that that would happen. I pray for this nation of ours, Lord. I pray that you would bring revival to America. I pray that America would once again walk with you in your ways and walk according to your word. Starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved. That your priorities would become his priorities. And I pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing. The governor of the state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his lost soul, Lord, that you bring him to salvation. And even the local cities and leaders that are being represented here this morning, Lord, be with those that govern us in our cities on a day-to-day basis. Be with them and direct their steps. Let them come to know you and love you and trust you. We thank you for those in public safety this morning, those in law enforcement and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. And be with their marriages. Be with them as they work and serve our communities, that you would grant them wisdom as they do their jobs, that they would have your heart and your mind in what they do. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. Thank you for them. Thank you for the missions that we support, Lord. I think of India this morning, VEIM. Be with Pastor Hallelujah and the pastors, and Jacob and Hope Ministries, and Amar Pradesh, and Pastor Paul. Myanmar Young Crusaders, Calvary Chapel Landers, and Tecate this morning. Thank you for U-Turn for Christ and the Gideons. Pastor Dan, Intensive Care Ministries, God's Chosen People. Lord, we thank you for all of these ministries, Lord, and their faithfulness and getting the word out, discipling others and leading others out of darkness into your light. So we pray now, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service, that as we're studying, we're actually worshiping you. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let our minds not wander on to-do lists, but let us focus on this passage before us this morning. I pray that we will be transformed as we leave this place because we've met with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I call attention this morning to verse 4 here in Revelation chapter 20, this simple little sentence that says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." You know, that simple sentence right there encompasses what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Sometimes it is called the age of the Messiah. Matthew 19:28 calls it the regeneration. Acts 3:19 calls it times of refreshing. Acts 3:21 calls it the period of restoration of all things. But how important this millennial kingdom of Christ is. William S. Lasore, who was a professor, pastor, author, speaks about the significance of what we call the millennium. He said these words, "The messianic kingdom on earth is a vindication of God's creative activity. The triumph of God over the satanic dominion of this planet is necessary for the glory of God. If there were no messianic age, if God simply packed up the redeemed remnant and took them off to heaven, then we would have to conclude that God was unable to complete what he began." Now that's the seriousness of this millennial kingdom. If there is no millennial kingdom, then God has not been faithful. God has not told the truth. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies regarding this heaven on earth experience that are yet to be fulfilled. And how sad to think that God saved a people but couldn't redeem them, couldn't deliver them. And that's what the millennial kingdom is all about. There can be no true kingdom without a king. And Revelation 19, verse 16 says, "And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, gives us just a little snippet of what this kingdom is really all about. He says, "Now it will come about in that last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their shears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And by the way, that wasn't fulfilled through the United Nations, by the way. That has not been fulfilled. That's an absolute joke. It's going to be fulfilled through the coming of Jesus at the second coming. Jesus is going to come, his feet are going to step down on the Mount of Olives, and this earth of ours is going to be transformed. At that moment, we'll usher in a period of time called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, real quickly, there are three different views on what we call the millennium. First of all, there is post-millennialists. And what they believe is that the church ushers in the kingdom, that the church has to get its act together, and when the church gets it together, then we'll begin to enjoy the millennial kingdom of Christ, and then Christ will return. It's an absolute ridiculous, ridiculous interpretation. The second view is called amillennialists, which believe that the millennium is figurative. It's not literal. There isn't going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Christ is just talking about a period of time in which things go well. It's absolutely false. But the position that we take is called premillennialists. And what we simply believe is that at the second coming of Christ, his coming to earth ushers in a period known as the millennium, or thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's the position that we take. And really, that's what Revelation teaches. In chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ, and in chapter 20, we now have the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. Now, real quickly, the key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. And what an important passage of Scripture Revelation 1:19 is. Because this verse has three parts to it, and it gives to us the outline of the book itself. It says in Revelation 1:19, the things which you have seen is chapter 1 of Revelation, which John saw in a vision, the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. Then he says the things which are, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, which is the church age. And then thirdly, he says the things which shall take place after these things. After the church age, we have Revelation chapters 4 through 22, which is the futuristic section of the book. And so chapters 4 and 5, God takes John to heaven and gives him heaven's perspective before chapters 6 through 19, which are the three sets of judgments called the tribulation. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and finally is the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments lead to the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. Now chapters 20 through 22 of Revelation deals with God's kingdom and the new heaven. And that's the section we're in this morning. We're talking about the millennium. Now here's the thought of our passage. God has made believers to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. And that's really what these first 10 verses of Revelation 20 is all about. God's thousand-year reign, in which the believer will rule and reign with Jesus for a thousand years. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verses 1 through 3, we have the removal of Satan. Satan is bound for a thousand years. Verses 4 through 6, we have the reign of the saints, the millennium, where we as believers will rule on this earth for a thousand years. And then in verses 7 through 10, we have the judgment of Satan. Satan is released, deceives the nations, and is ultimately thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, again, I make mention that Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. There's 4.5 pages of notes that we're putting up on the screen. So when you come to church, you want to come with a Bible, you want to come with a pen, and you want to come with notes or paper. If you only come with a Bible, you're like half saved, okay? You need to get really saved. You need to get some notes, you need to take a pen, you need to take notes. Because, again, we're coming to a service not to be entertained, we're coming to be enlightened, we're coming to be taught. And so, again, we take this very serious. I mean, what we hear, we become responsible for it. So you go, then I'm just going to plug my ears so I don't become responsible. Well, you need to be. You need to be responsible. So we want to hear what the Bible says about this thousand years, what our part is going to be in this thousand-year reign. So let's look here, starting in verse 1, and let's talk about the removal of Satan. And boy, I'm telling you, this is going to be an exciting day. It says in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, we left off with chapter 19, that some have called one of the most important chapters of the Bible. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw the second coming of Christ with the church. And then thirdly, we saw the triumph over the Antichrist and the false prophets. And so with that in view, we now enter into what we call the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so John now says that he then saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, the word angel means messenger. It could even be translated minister. Again, throughout Revelation, we see angels, right from the very beginning. I mean, we talk about angels in this book, and they're messengers of God. Of course, Hebrews defines them as ministering spirits that are rendering service and aid to those that will receive salvation. Well, angels are ministering to John, and we've seen angels used in the pouring out of the judgments. We've seen angels worshiping before the throne of God. We've seen angels and the redeemed worshiping together. So angels play a very, very important role in the book of Revelation because they're in heaven. And so it mentions that this angel coming down from heaven holding the key. Now, the key speaks of authority. When someone is fired from their job, they take the keys. When you want to get into a building, you look for a person that has the keys. That's the authority to be able to open a door. I remember a while ago I was locked out of the church here, which I found very interesting, you know. And so the pastor couldn't get in. He didn't have a key, you know. So that's the thing. I need someone with authority that can open the door is what it is. And so then it says that he has a key of the abyss. This is the Greek word abuso. It's used seven times in Revelation, and it's translated the bottomless pit is what it is. It could actually be translated hell or outer darkness. So here is an angel that has been given a key or the authority to open a door or to open a vat per se that leads into hell itself is what this angel does. Now, we know that Jesus ultimately has that authority. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus himself said, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." So this angel was obviously given this authority or these keys from Jesus himself. If you go back to Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we saw God give authority to Satan and actually handed him the keys during the tribulation. This is during the fifth trumpet. Satan was granted authority to open this door that led into hell, Revelation 9:1. And then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. This is Satan. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now that was Satan. And during the fifth trumpet, he opens this vat and out comes this innumerable number of demons that are going to come across the earth and torment men for 5 months. Now that authority was granted to Satan by none other than Jesus himself. Well, here Jesus now grants authority to an angel. And this angel has the key to the abuso, or to hell itself. Notice something else about this angel, and a great chain in his hand. Now this chain is the ability to bind, or to take into custody is what this chain is. Look at verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that's great authority for an angel to have the key to hell itself and to have a chain in which to take into custody Satan himself. But that's what this angel does. Jesus at his second coming will give authority to an angel to then be dispatched to earth in order to open up hell itself, to apprehend Satan with a chain. Now notice in verse 2, there are four different names being given to the devil or Satan himself. The first name is dragon, which really speaks of his cruelty, his vileness, The sense that Satan is so bloodthirsty, and we saw this in Revelation 12, verse 9. He's also called the serpent of old. His maliciousness, his guile, his deception, his craftiness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, introduces us to Satan, and he's first introduced as a serpent. Then thirdly, he's called the devil, which means false accuser or slanderer. We saw him tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And then fourthly, he is called Satan, which means opponent or accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 9. So there's no question as to who is being apprehended here. There's no question as to who's being bound. It is Satan himself. And it tells us here that he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, look down at this word thousand here. The word thousand is used 6 times in our passage. It's used here in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, 6, and 7. And the word thousand is translated millennium. Millennium means thousand, so millennium thousand is what it says. Now, I believe this is a literal 1,000 years, or a literal millennium, or 1,000 years of time is what it is. Now, the amillennialists believe it's figurative. And let me tell you about the danger of spiritualizing the text. Here's the danger. Okay, if we're to take this figuratively, then let me ask the next question. Do we take the word angel figuratively, or is it literal? How about Satan? Do we take that figuratively or literally? What about heaven? Is heaven real or is it just figurative? What about the nations? What about the bottomless pit? What about the resurrection? Which words do we take literal and which words do we take figuratively? Now that's the danger. That's why I think a lot of people are turned off on the book of Revelation, because they sit underneath teachers that basically look at the text figuratively. They don't take it literal. And one of the rules of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is that when a verse can be taken literally, it should be. So when a verse speaks about under God's wing, God's not a bird. Okay, so obviously that's used in a figurative sense. And God uses it as an illustration to teach us how close to the Lord we can be and how close God wants us to be to Him. Likens it unto a mother hen with its chicks. So God, again, we're not chicks, and God's not a bird. So that obviously is to be taken figuratively. But this thousand that is used 6 times is used literally. This is 1,000 years in which God is referring to. Look at verse 3. And he threw him, Satan, into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So this angel apprehends Satan. He takes the key. He opens the door. He chains Satan and throws him literally into hell. Now, what is the purpose of this? He binds him for 1,000 years so that he would no longer deceive the nations. That's what Satan has been doing since Genesis 3. By the time the millennium's over, we're talking about 7,000 years of deception, or really 6,000 years. There's a break for 1,000, but really 6,000 years of deception from the father of lies himself, Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, and it happened, our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Our world is under a deception brought about by Satan. It's a deception that teaches you can live your life apart from God. You really don't need God. You just need a better environment. You just need better opportunities. You just need to be sincere in what you're committed to. See, that's Satan. That's the deception of Satan. Just get into religion. All religions are basically the same. It doesn't matter. As long as you're committed to it and you're sincere to it, that's all that really matters. Well, if you do, you're sincerely wrong. You are. Because all roads do not lead to God. Well, yeah, they do. They end up at the judgment seat where you will stand before God. That is true in that sense. But they do not lead to a relationship with God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So it says, until the 1,000 years were completed. So God puts a stop on Satan's activity for 1,000 years. And let me tell you, that is heaven on earth. To no longer have the temptation of Satan himself. To no longer have the wars and the lies and the sickness that is going to take place, that has been taking place. And then it says, after these things, he must be released for a short time. If you drop down to verse 7, he's going to go into detail about this. But when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So this millennium is going to involve Satan being banished from the earth for 1,000 years. There's going to be peace and harmony on this earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. And this brings us now to verses 4 through 6, which is the reign of the saints. It says here in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." Now, notice it says thrones. Notice that. I underlined that in my Bible. Plural, not singular. There are thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, that simple sentence speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. It speaks about literal Garden of Eden on the earth for 1,000 years. John Walvoord, who's written extensively on the end times, has written a book entitled The Millennial Kingdom, 242 pages, describing this simple sentence that I just read. 242 pages. He goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he pulls all the various terms for the millennium, all the various prophecies and predictions of what God will do during the millennium, and he puts it all together concisely in a book entitled The Millennial Kingdom. Well, that's what this simple phrase is describing. Paul said in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's a reference to the millennium. Revelation 5:10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's the millennium. That's that 1,000-year reign. Now, when it says thrones, it's talking about judicial kingly authority is going to be granted to those who sit on the throne. Now, who's going to be sitting on the thrones? The glorified saints. Those that have trusted Jesus are the ones sitting on. That's you and me. If we're born again, we're going to be given a throne. We are going to be given authority to judge. Daniel 7:27 says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High One." That's a reference to us. The saints of God, the true believers, is what the word saint means. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's a reference to the millennium. For 1,000 years, we're going to be judging this world of ours. A world that will be in perfect harmony with creation and God all together. What I want to do now is I want to look at a few verses describing the millennium in the Old Testament. I hope you'll turn to these. Let's start with Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And I want to start with this. I want to pull this out of order because what he describes here in Zechariah is the second coming, the transformation that will happen when Jesus steps down on the Mount of Olives, and then the millennium that kicks into motion when Jesus returns. So that's what Zechariah speaks about in Zechariah 14, 4 through 11. Let's read that first. And then we're going to turn over to Isaiah and look at a couple passages in Isaiah. Isaiah foretells of these events and these incredible transformations that are going to happen here on earth. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and he describes the second coming of Christ and this millennial kingdom. He says in verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. "And then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter." Verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Verse 10, "And all the land will be changed into a plain from Gibeah to Ramon of the south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanul to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." So the Bible tells us that at the second coming, after Jesus has spoken, the battle of Armageddon has taken place, he will then step down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split. This large water source is then going to come up out of this Mount of Olives. Portion of it will run down to the Mediterranean, and the other portion will run east down to the Dead Sea. Now, you read on, and it describes the Dead Sea being revitalized, where it'll become a place of fishing. It's going to be changed. They literally describe throwing nets. And so Jerusalem will become literally the center of the world. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. From all over the world, people are going to come to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Let's look at Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verse 6. We're describing the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth after his second coming. It's his second coming that ushers in this millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11, 6 says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Can you imagine putting a little baby next to a cobra's den? Well, he talks about this harmony that's going to take place, like the Garden of Eden, this absolute perfect harmony. Isaiah 65, 17. This is an important passage because he gives us quite a bit of information regarding the millennium in this passage in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. I'm going to read this to you, then we're going to go back through, and I'm just going to highlight some of the things that will happen during the millennium. Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Not like a 100-year-old teenager. That's just going to be a wonderful time. Well, those teenage years are rough. I can't imagine 100 years of that. So, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses, inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Verse 24, and it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now let me just highlight a few things from this period of time and from what the Bible says. Number one, it's going to be a time of peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 makes that clear. Secondly, it's going to be a time of happiness. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Number three, it's going to be a time of long life and health. Isaiah 65, 20. Number four, it's going to be a time of prosperity, Isaiah 25, verses 1 and 2. Number five, a time of joy and labor, Isaiah 65, verses 21 and 22. Number six, a time of theocracy, God rules and reigns, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Number seven, the capital will be Jerusalem, Ezekiel 48. And then number eight, a population explosion, Revelation 20, verse 8. Now here's the million-dollar question. Where in the world are these people going to come from? And that's often the question. So come back next week and I'll tell you. No, I'll tell you right now. They are tribulation saints that make it through the tribulation. That's what we're looking at here. There are going, not every person that trusts Jesus is going to die. Many will. Millions will die for their faith in Jesus. But there are going to be those that are going to make it through the 7 years of tribulation, and they in turn are going to repopulate this earth. There's going to be a population explosion. Now, only the saved are going to inherit the earth. They're going to come in. But they're going to marry. They're going to give in marriage. They're going to have children. And some of those that live on the earth are not going to trust Jesus. They're going to live obedient lives to Jesus because it's going to be forced obedience. But not everyone that lives on the earth after they begin to bear children are going to be saved. Yes, there will be opportunities to give your life to the Lord and people will be saved, but not everyone will be saved. They'll have a free will, and I don't know why they would not trust God in a grace dispensation where God is literally dwelling with them, He's loving them, He's provided and done everything for them, but there will be people that will choose not to receive the Lord. And we'll see in a few moments that Satan is going to be released and they're going to follow Satan in this perfect environment. And so it says that judgment was given to them, to the believers. The believers are going to judge the world. And they're going to judge it with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, 15, and also Psalm 2 speaks about it. This is why I've jokingly said, but there's seriousness to it. I like to call the millennium the Great Neighborhood Watch Program is what I like to call it. Because that's really what it is. I mean, we laugh about it, but everyone is going to toe the line. They're going to follow the rules during this 1,000 years. If they're not, they're going to be swiftly judged. And they're going to be dealt with immediately. It is going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth. Now, let me say this. It matters how we live right now. Because how we live for the Lord right now is going to determine our capacity to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. If we have no interest in growing in the Lord, we have no interest in the things of God, that ultimately is going to affect us during that 1,000 years. Whom much is given, much is required. And depending on what we do with the Lord right now will ultimately determine our capacity when that 1,000 years comes. Now, every believer is going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. The Bema was a platform that every contestant of the Greek games would stand before after they had competed. Only citizens could compete, not foreigners, only citizens. So citizens of that nation would compete, and every citizen that competed received a reward. So each one of us will stand before God, not to be judged for salvation. We already have salvation. We're going to be judged for rewards. What shall we receive as to what we have done with Christ? Now, jot these verses down. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 describe this. So does 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That's why I really want to emphasize this morning. That if we're not walking with Jesus, if we're not putting Jesus first, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. Because it's going to affect us in eternity. It's going to affect us when we rule and reign with Christ. So it says, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." Now, this word beheaded literally means to cut off with an axe. So that's going to be the typical form of execution of Christians during the tribulation is decapitation. I do find it quite interesting that that's Islam's favorite method. I think that's interesting. But during the tribulation, millions of followers of God who received Jesus, tribulation saints, are going to be beheaded because of their faith and trust in the Lord. And it says, because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Revelation 13, we looked at that. It describes the mark of the beast, a mark on the forehead, a mark on the hand. And it's not your ATM card, by the way. It's not your smart card. I know people freak out. They don't want to give their dog or cat the chip because that's the mark. It's like, whatever. It's not the mark. They're unsaved anyway. It has nothing to do with that anyway. They're all cats are going to hell. Everybody knows that anyway. Who knows that better than someone that bought a house where they had a cat? I know they're going to hell. I absolutely know that for sure. But the point is that a person that takes the mark, according to Revelation 13, it's not by accident you take the mark. You are committing your heart and your soul to Satan. You know that you can't buy or sell unless you give total allegiance and worship to Satan. So I don't know what happened. I got up in the morning, I took the mark. It doesn't work that way. It is a total commitment. So it's not your ATM, it's not your smart card, it's none of those things. It's heading that way, and eventually it will form a system in which there will be this mark. But again, people that take the mark know exactly what they're doing. So they had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life or they were resurrected. So those tribulation saints that gave their lives to Jesus and then lost their lives because of Jesus, at the second coming will be resurrected. They will receive resurrected bodies. They will be raised from the dead. Now, why will they be raised from the dead? So that they can reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's why they will be raised. Now, I'm going to use a term that's going to make some people mad, but I'm over it, and maybe you'll get over it too, but here's the term. Two general resurrections, or should I say two different resurrections. I'm using the word general because I'm just using it as a category. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and there's a resurrection of the unrighteous. And people freak out over this term. They know general's not in the Bible. Well, just get over it. Just listen to what I have to say. So we're talking about two different resurrections. One of life and one of judgment. In John 5:28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs," notice, "all shall hear his voice." So everyone that has died is going to hear his voice, "and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So everyone receives a resurrected body. Everybody does. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, everybody gets a resurrected body. So let's look at the first category. Notice I didn't say general. I'll get away from that word. The two categories of the resurrection. One of the righteous and then one of the unrighteous. So let's look at the righteous one first. It says a resurrection of life. Now, when Israel spoke about harvest, there were three parts to a harvest. And let me mention these three, and you'll see the significance of this. The first part was called first fruits. When they were looking over their fields, they were looking over their vegetables and fruit, they would look, and at the very beginning, prior to the harvest proper, there would be fruits and vegetables that would already be ready for the picking. And these are called first fruits. These were the very first ones that were ripened and ready to pick. Jesus Christ is first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first to be resurrected. Now, others were resuscitated or came to life, but Jesus was the first to come with a glorified body. He was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep," are the first fruits of those that have died. So Jesus is first fruits. Secondly, there is the harvest proper. This is what we think of when we think of a harvest. We think of this massive going in and picking the fruit, picking the vegetables, you know, getting the wheat. We think of this massive going in and collecting all of the ripe vegetables and fruit. And this happens at the rapture. The rapture is the general one. This is the one in which most of the souls are going to be present with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, I believe that that resurrection includes the Old Testament saints. So the Old Testament saints and the church are part of that massive harvest called harvest proper. When most of the harvesting takes place is at the rapture, and includes Old Testament and New Testament or the church. But then there's a third part to it, the gleanings. The gleanings are those fruits and vegetables that were not ripe during the harvest, so they let them sit a little longer, and at the very end they go in and they get what's left over. And I believe that is the tribulation saints. That is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I hope that makes sense. We're talking about one resurrection, but there's three parts to it. Jesus is first fruits. The rapture is the harvest proper. And then the tribulation saints are what we would call the gleanings. Those are those that are saved during the 7 years. All of that constitutes the resurrection of the righteous. There's technically three parts to it, but it's one resurrection. It's the resurrection of the righteous. Look at verse 20. "And the rest, the unsaved of the dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So he adds this parenthetical note. Well, what about the others that weren't raised from the dead? And this brings us to the second group called a resurrection of the unrighteous. This is called the rest of the dead. So non-believers will be separated from the believers by 1,000 years. You'll have the tribulation saints raised from the dead, and then after the millennium will be a resurrection of the unrighteous. Now, why will they be raised? So they can stand before God in their bodies and be judged for rejecting Him. And we're going to look at this in a, not next week, but next week is Mother's Day. Maybe we ought to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't know. Next week, Mother's Day, the week after that, we're going to spend an entire hour and we're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment. It talks about books being opened and all of that. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about this final judgment. But those that have rejected God, they will be raised from the dead. They will hear His voice. They will stand before God and the books will be opened and they will be judged by the things recorded in the books. They're there for one reason only, because they have rejected Christ. They said they didn't want Christ, and then God's going to begin to stack it by opening the books, probably books of useless words and all sorts of other things that have been done during these years of their life here on earth. So verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." Now, again, we're talking about those that are saved before the rapture, and we're talking about those that are part of it that were saved during the tribulation. Those are all part of the first resurrection. So that's that first resurrection. Difference of 1,000 years. And it says, over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now the big question is, are we part of the first resurrection? Do I belong to Jesus Christ this morning? Because if I do, I am part of that first resurrection. To be absent from this body is to be present with Him. At the rapture, Christ is going to come and He's going to give us glorified bodies. We're going to get resurrected bodies along with the Old Testament saints. And we're going to be with Christ. And it says, over these, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Turn over to Revelation 21:8. It tells us what the second death is. There's no, we don't have to guess what the second death is. He tells us, Revelation 21:8, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So when a person rejects Jesus Christ and they then die, that kicks into motion what is going to be the second death. That is going to be entering into the eternal consequences of rejecting Christ. Now, I know we use this term pretty frequently. Someone dies, they've lived an ungodly life, and we say rest in peace. Really? There's no resting in peace for an ungodly person. There's no resting in peace for someone that dies without Christ. I mean, really, if you want to get technical, their problems are just beginning. Matter of fact, the closest thing they had to heaven was living on this earth. And if they die without trusting in Jesus Christ, they have just entered into eternity. They will then be placed in hell for the next 1,000 years until the millennium's over. Then God is going to resurrect them with their body, and they're going to stand before God, and they're going to be judged for the rejection of Christ. Now, for the believer, the second death doesn't bother us. It doesn't bother us at all, because we belong to Him. And it says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So when it says they will reign with Him for 1,000 years, that literally is 1,000 years. 1,000 years of man and creation in harmony with God is what the millennium is. And this brings us now to the last point in verses 7 through 10, and this is the judgment of Satan. And boy, we've been anticipating this for a long time. And so verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, it tells us after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be cut loose. Now, I guess the million-dollar question is, why in the world is God going to release? Why in the world are they going to release one of the Manson family? I mean, I'm trying to understand. It's been working real good with them locked up. Why are we going to release them? You know the old saying, if it's not broken, why fix it? 1,000 years of heaven on earth, why in the world are we going to release this guy? Well, let me suggest some reasons why. Number one, God reveals it under the best environment, like the Garden of Eden, Man suffers from depravity and is bent toward sin. Surely that is proven during the millennium. Literally, heaven on earth and people will turn against God. In the most perfect environment, when they said a young teenager lives to be 100. I mean, we're talking about perfect harmony on earth. And you would think in that environment, people would love God, would want to serve God, would want to spend eternity with God, but not so. There's going to be this bent towards evil, and people with a free will choose evil. Again, this is a death blow to those that think that the environment's everything. Better working conditions is everything. No, it's not. During the millennium, they have the best of the best, and they still do wrong. They still turn against God. Number two, God's foreknowledge. He knew this rebellion would happen. So God is announcing this rebellion. It's been 2,000 years since this book was written, and God is anticipating that at the end of the 1,000 years, it will happen. God's actually laid it all out. Number three, it reveals the wickedness of Satan. After 1,000 years of being in prison, he comes out and he's still the deceiver by nature. He hasn't changed and hasn't been rehabilitated in 1,000 years. And then fourthly, to justify God's eternal judgment, that God must judge sin, rightfully so. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's a great question. Look at verse 8. "And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Now, after this 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he goes out into all the world, and it mentions the four corners. What are the four corners? North, south, east, west. So he's referring to the entire planet is going to be under Satan's deception. Satan is going to lie. Now, he uses the names Gog and Magog. Now, we saw these in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Gog and Magog will come against Israel. But this is a totally different time. This is at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. So I think that Gog and Magog are used metaphorically. I mean, Ezekiel 38, 39 basically just describes the total destruction of Russia and its ungodly system. And again, it's sort of used as Custard's Waterloo. It's kind of his last stand. It's used in the sense, remember what happened 1,000 years before this, what had happened with Russia. So Russia's used, I think, here, or Gog is used in the sense of Satan's forces. And then Magog, which was the descendants of Noah, is used to represent sinful rebels in the nations. "They will gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore," or literally uncountable. Now again, this is a death blow. I mean, elections are coming up, and people are so excited about these elections. I when the elections are over, I win, because I don't have to listen to them anymore. You know, that's what I'm excited about. And so, you know, you got candidates saying that if I'm elected, you turn on the faucet and cherry cola will come out. You know, it's just going to be just this perfect world. And that's absolutely false. It will not be a perfect world. It won't be perfect until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes. It doesn't matter what laws are repealed. It doesn't matter what things a politician does, they cannot bring in the millennium. The millennium will be brought in by Jesus himself. So regardless of if the minimum wage goes up to $15, it's not going to fix all the world's problems. If insurance becomes affordable again, it's still not going to fix the world's problems. Because the problem is sin. The problem is we're trying to live our lives apart from God, and that's what's going to happen during the millennium. In the perfect environment, people are going to buy the lie that they can live without God. And that's the same lie that's being perpetrated today. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is God's way. Verse 9 says, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints." The word camp is fortress or citadel of the saints and the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem, Psalm 78, verse 64, Psalm 87, verse 2. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Back in Revelation 19, Jesus opened his mouth, the sword of his word destroyed them. Now he just nukes them. I mean, fire comes down and just literally just wipes them out. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So the false accuser was thrown into the fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. You go back to Revelation 19:20, and the Antichrist and the false prophet have been sitting in hell now for 1,000 years. Notice they're still there. They haven't been annihilated. They haven't ceased to exist. They're alive. Jesus said in a parable in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell originally was created for Satan and his angels. But because mankind has rebelled against God, it is now a place that the rejecters of God can now join Satan and his demons or his fallen angels. And it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does that sound like annihilation to you? It doesn't sound like it to me. I hate this bumper sticker. Heaven does not want me, and hell's afraid I'll take over. I don't think so. I don't think hell is afraid you're going to take over. The Bible says it's appointed unto all men once to die. After this comes judgment. I'm going to close with just three practical things as we close. I want to just kind of encapsulate a few things from this passage. Number one, the millennium is important because it vindicates the God of creation. Man was created, man has fallen, and in the millennium, creation is redeemed. And God completes what he started. That's why there has to be a millennium. God's got to finish what he started. Number two, Revelation proves that man's nature is depraved. Man living in a perfect environment, living under a grace dispensation, man will yet again be deceived by Satan. So perfect environment doesn't fix anything. And then thirdly, Satan does not want us to know the outcome disclosed in Revelation. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and only those born again will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you born again? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven by Christ? Do you know that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do you know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Do you believe that this morning? Because that ultimately is what it's about. Those that belong to Christ will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, they enter into eternity with Christ. He says of hell, ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray that each one of us, Lord, have been enlightened by this passage. We maybe have a little clearer understanding of what this 1,000 years is all about. Why Christ releases Satan? Why does there have to be 1,000 years? Why can't we just go to heaven and stay there? So, Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your vindication that you are the Creator. You are the Redeemer. And so I pray for any here that don't know you this morning that they would turn from their way to God's way, that they would trust you this day. Any that are living unrighteous, ungodly, that they would repent and get right with you this morning so that their capacity of ruling and reigning for you would be greater. And so we pray for that this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.